Okay, we are going to now have our main Bible reading, and that is John chapter 10. I'm going to continue to read from the ESV, and if you have your Bible, do follow, and I'm going to read John 10. Says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good teacher. I am the good shepherd, sorry. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hard hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Well, do keep that passage open. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you're regular, you'd have received an outline of where we're going. But if you haven't, don't worry, because all being well, it will all be clear. And just to say, as usual, at the end of the sermon, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what's been said, to clarify things or anything in the passage that you'd like to know a bit more about. Mention that now so you can be jotting down things on the way. We'll use the live chat for that, and I'll explain a bit more near the time. Well, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together now. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, who is good, and who is rightly sovereign over us. Amen. We've got all eternity to know God better. Now is the time to make a difference. The context of this quote was a discussion about what activity church should be involved in. In the discussion, making a difference basically referred to social action, running food banks, soup kitchens, fitness classes, providing accommodation for refugees, that sort of thing. Now, the quote itself was not simply affirming that church should be involved in social action, but that it should be the priority, the emphasis. Why? Well, in heaven, we will have all the time in the world to get to know God better. Now, surely when we meet him face to face, that will be the preferred time to get to know him. Now is the time for action, for making a difference in the world, for serving others and meeting their needs. In terms of redemptive history, it would be to say that we currently live in the phase which is all about making a difference. And it's the phase to come in the new creation. Well, that's the one that will be all about knowing God better. Well, I wonder, what do you think? It's a helpful quote for us to reflect on because it raises the question of what it is that we should be doing together. What should our priorities be? And the quote suggests that it would be indulgent of us to spend time getting to know God better. Such a focus would reveal that we have the wrong priorities. Now is the time for doing. The new creation is the time for knowing. Well, is that right? What is the relationship between serving others and knowing God? Well, today we reach the fourth of the I am sayings of Jesus. There are seven in all. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. And I am the vine. Now, one of the interesting things about these sayings is how the message of Jesus becomes increasingly centered on himself. Jesus didn't talk just like another prophet. Prophets tended to explain God's will as though it was something that was external to them. Now, they point away from themselves and say, this is what God says. But as Jesus explains God's will, things become increasingly focused on him. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Well, that's found in John chapter 10, verse 14. So let me read again. John chapter 10, verse 14 says this. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, you'd be forgiven for thinking that for a shepherd to lay down his life is actually rather a silly thing to do. I mean, what shepherd actually goes out and offers his life as a sacrifice for the sheep, for the sake of his sheep? No, come and get me, wolf. I mean, the very notion is idiotic. Because what would the sheep do next? I mean, there's always another wolf around the corner. There's always another danger. And that is to misunderstand the metaphor. Within the metaphorical world, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep can mean no more than that the good shepherd is prepared to do so. It's like what we read with David, arguing for his ability to be allowed to fight the Philistine Goliath. David says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. You know, like David, a lion comes to attack the sheep and he's prepared to risk his life and fight off the lion to save the sheep. Or a bear comes to attack the sheep. He's prepared to fight off the bear and risk his life to save the sheep. You know, within the metaphorical world, that is all that can be meant. Now, some shepherds doubtless tried to do what David did. Doubtless some did lose their lives. But within the metaphorical world, the good shepherd does not intend to die. In verses 11 and 13, Jesus then is making a contrast between the genuine shepherd and the hired hand. The genuine shepherd, well, he cares for the sheep and goes as far as risking his own life for the sheep's protection. Whereas the hired hand, as soon as danger comes, they leg it. They have no investment, no care, and no need of the sheep. But here's the thing. Within the metaphorical world, the good shepherd does not intend to lay down his life for the sheep. But that is what Jesus does. Jesus, as it were, takes the metaphor and pushes it all the way to the wall, so far that he makes out that he is a very peculiar shepherd indeed. He intends to die for his sheep. And it's not until we look at this passage from our standpoint, that's after Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, that we understand that, well, we can become part of the Good Shepherd's flock is precisely because the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That is to say, the Good Shepherd lays down his life in an act of substitution in place of the sheep. In his death, he pays the penalty that his people deserve, and in doing so, he grants them eternal life. You know, we're all destined to perish because, well, that's the consequence of living in this fallen world that we're part of. But here we read of how the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to bring them eternal life. Jesus is the shepherd who cares. He cares enough to sacrifice himself for his sheep. The false shepherd doesn't care for us at all. They run when the wolf comes. Well, at this point, let me ask you a question. Who did Jesus lay down his life for? Well, you might expect the answer to be his people, his flock. I mean, that is, after all, what the text says. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. That's just basic understanding of Christianity. But then have a look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Notice that we're not to understand Jesus as a martyr. No, so he's not like a Stephen, who in Acts 7 gets stoned to death at the hands of the Jewish authorities. No, Stephen was a martyr. His life was taken from him. But Jesus, his life is not taken from him. He lays down his life of his own accord. He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up again. And this command he received from his Father. In other words, we're to understand that Jesus lays down his life at his Father's command. The Father gave him that work to do, and the Son did it in obedience to the Father. Now, it's interesting when we talk about the love of the Father or the love of the Son, that actually our instinct can be to think of the way that they love us. Yeah, so that when you say, tell me about the love of God, then, well, it's very natural to say, well, have a look at John 3:16. God so loved the world. Now, that's absolutely true. But behind that is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. See, why is Jesus prepared to lay down his life? It is for his Father, in obedience to him. Now, we might be tempted to think that, well, I'm not so keen on that way of thinking. I prefer Jesus to lay down his life first and foremost for me than for his Father. Yeah, quite frankly, I would like to be at the forefront of the Son's love. But actually, that the Son lays down his life first and foremost for the Father is actually better for us. Let's pick it up from John 10, verse 27. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus says of his sheep that no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not the marauding wolf, nor the thieves, nor the robbers. Well, why is it that Jesus can say that? It's because the Father gave the sheep to him, and he gave them to him to keep. The thing that finally guarantees our security, our salvation, our assurance, is not simply the Son's love for us, but that actually our relationship with the Son is rooted in the Son's relationship with the Father. The Son has said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand," precisely because he does the Father's will. And his Father gave them to him to keep. Jesus will not fail in the assignment given to him by his Father. Ultimately, where does our assurance rest? Ultimately, our assurance rests on the Son's love for the Father. Well, putting all of this together, what we're seeing is this. What we're seeing is that the role of the Good Shepherd is other person-centered, but not quite how we might think. It's not other person-centered in that he puts the flock before himself. It's other person-centered in that the person it begins with is the Father. Jesus serves his Father first without compromise, and it is as he does that he serves those in his flock. Or to put it another way, Jesus is a servant, but a very particular kind of servant. I mean, it's interesting that he's not the kind of servant who says to us, "How can I serve you? What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't say, "What are your needs? Let me meet them for you." Rather, in the first instance, the person that Jesus serves is his Father in heaven. Jesus is one who does the will of him who sent him, John 5, verse 30. The Son loves to please the Father and serve him. And here is the thing. In serving his Father, he serves us. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who laid down his life at his Father's command. And in doing that, he gives his sheep eternal life. Well, we began by considering the quote, "We've got all eternity to know God better. Now is the time to make a difference." And it provokes us to be single-minded about making a difference now and leaving knowing God better until the new creation. But what we've seen is that Jesus is the Son, or Jesus as the Son is characterized by his obedience to his Father, and that in serving his Father, he serves his people. Now, as adopted sons, Christians find the same kind of dynamic to be at work in our lives. As adopted sons, we are to obey our Heavenly Father, and it is as we serve him that we serve one another. We can see this principle at work in, for example, Paul's prayer to the Colossians. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So do you see the logic? Paul prays in verse 9 that Christians will know God's will. Why? Verse 10, so that they may live to please him. We first need to know God's will before we can obey it. Or conversely, we're going to struggle to live as God's people if we don't know God? For example, if I were to make Tom a cup of coffee with two sugars, or if I were to make Harry a curry served with fresh coriander, or if I were to drop off a macaroni cheese for Jess, I wouldn't be pleasing any of them. I might like to think I was pleasing them. I might like to think that if I were them, that is what I would like. But you don't have to know them very well before you learn that, well, Tom does not take sugar in his coffee. Harry does not like fresh coriander. And Jess, well, she doesn't like cooked cheese. In other words, you've got to know someone to know how to please them. And so it's not simply enough to say that the Christian life is all about serving others and meeting their needs. We're not to start by asking, what are your needs? Let me meet them for you. For the person that the Christian serves is first and foremost the Father. And we can't serve him unless we know him. In other words, it's only as we get to know God better that we'll know how to live as his people. The mark of being one of the sheep of the Lord Jesus is to listen to his voice. And if we downplay knowing God better, if leaders of our churches downplay knowing God better, well, we risk being busy with making a difference, but not necessarily in a way that pleases him. Well, let me pray, and then I will open up to any questions or comments that you may have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in contrast to the false and self-centered leaders his day, Jesus is in contrast the good shepherd, that he cares for his sheep, so much so that he's not only prepared to risk his life to protect them, but that he would willingly lay down his life for his sheep, that they might have eternal life with him. And Heavenly Father, we thank you as we observe the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. We see that ultimately our assurance of eternal life is bound up with your Son's obedience and love and desire to please you, that he would lay down his life in an act of obedience to you. And therefore we thank you for the great confidence that we can have of your care for us and your provision of eternal life. And Heavenly Father, we thank you how this also provides a model for us, that as we see Jesus being other person-centered, we see that that other person begins with you, the Father. And it's that as we serve, we please you, as we serve you, that we serve one another. And therefore, I pray, Father, that we would be quick to listen to the voice of our shepherd, that we would know his will, and therefore that would then equip us to live lives worthy of being in his flock. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, folks, it's opportunity for question. Oh, they're coming thick and fast. Before I look at Joel's, just to say how it works, there's a live chat there. Of course, if you don't want to ask a question publicly, you can chat on Zoom or I can speak to you later. But if you want to ask a question, the way to do it is just type it into the chat. There is a kind of a thing where if you're sort of thinking, like, I haven't got time to write the question before we move on, just put a queue in and then enter. Then that means that a question's coming and we'll wait for you until that question has come. So type in the queue, enter, and you've got time to prepare your question. Okay, so let me have a sip of water and then we'll have a look. Thank you, Joel, for the comment about the beard. It's the old lockdown locks. Okay, so question from Joel. Would you say that social action is not something we do act upon when there's a big social issue, but something we do every day as followers of Christ in obedience to God and in love of others? Okay, interesting. Okay, I'm just having a think. So, I think that's a very helpful comment, Joel. And particularly, I think that, like a lot of things, there are certain things which just have, can be very chic or fashionable sort of social action things. And they can kind of form a little bit of a bandwagon and just think like they become the litmus test of whether you really are a proper church or not. And unless you do this particular type of social action, then, you're not really doing what you should be doing sort of thing. But I think it's really interesting that actually there's something quite mundane about loving others. And actually, when you look at like Trinity, you know, just in terms of the spectrum of jobs that we do, we have teachers who are teaching children, we have people, we have doctors who are helping the sick, we've got people who work in charities, helping people with debt and money problems, you know, and the list kind of goes on. So in many ways, you know, in everything that we're doing, we're engaging with the world and we have an opportunity to live as God's people in that world. And so, yeah, I think it can be unhelpful. I think it's just worth exposing that there isn't this sort of litmus test thing that defines whether that, you know, the church is doing. It just feels like it's just fashionable, a bit faddish, and you move on from the rest. And actually, it can be one of those things. I think we talked about in Growth Group a couple of weeks ago that actually it can be quite easy to do that kind of love, that kind of service, which can be quite external and abstract. But then actually, when it comes to the difficulty of loving one another and loving our own families, loving our neighbours, that can be more difficult or just less kind of showy and therefore sort of something that we can sort of neglect. But in terms of just today, I think one thing I want to go back to is there's a kind of a methodological thing at stake here, because I haven't really answered the question, well, what should we be doing? But more, I said, whatever we should be doing, it starts with knowing the Father's will. In other words, it begins with, what is the Father's will for my life? What does he want me to be doing as one of his people? Okay, and you can only do that by getting to know God better. And obviously that's a process, but it's only as we do that, that then as we serve him, we then know how to properly serve one another. It's really important methodologically, because if we miss that step out and if we rush straight for the service of others, well, we risk serving others in a way that God may not want us to. So actually, he may not please him and may be contrary to his purposes in the world. And this is where, you know, this whole idea of idolatry comes in, because we might think, well, if I were God, these are things that I would want my people to do, but then we're not God. And therefore, since we're prone to idolatry, that is going to be a genuine risk for us. And therefore, it's our acts of service have got to be informed acts of service. and they're informed by the word of God. They're informed by who God is. So that's kind of the message today. It's getting the method right. And as we do that, everything else will sort of work out. So hopefully that's helpful, Joel. But I mean, it's a big issue. Anybody else want to come in with a question or comment? No problem. Anybody else? Okay, we've got a question coming from Nikki. I'm actually going to guess what this question is, but I'll tell you if I've guessed it right. No worries, Peter. Okay, another question from Joel. I might just wait to see what Nikki's going to say first. I'll come back to you, Joel. I'll say that. Here we go. Do you know what? Okay, the question there is it's from Susie. Can you explain a bit more about verse 34, 36? I said you were gods. What does this mean? I knew that was going to be the question, but not because, you know, it was planted. It's just, it's a funny bit, isn't it? Let me just, and to be fair, it's a funny bit to understand. Let me just, let's just read again from John 10. Let's pick it up from verse 31 just to get that flow. It says, the Jews picked up some stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? And he goes on, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So, I think it's confusing because it kind of says, the scripture says, you are gods. And you kind of think, and that's a quote from Psalm 82. And you kind of think, oh, is the Bible talking about gods? Does the Bible have a polytheistic view of the world, that there are many gods and therefore Jesus can be a god because, you know, there's more than one God? You kind of think about, that's probably not what I'm thinking is right. And actually, if you go back to Genesis 1, we're thinking, actually, there is only one God. He is the uncreated creator, and everything else is created. The Bible talks extensively about that there are polytheism is an error. You know, people are making gods who are rival to God, but there is only one God. So then you kind of think, well, what's Psalm 82 talking about when it talks about, I said, you are gods? And the commentators got like a number of ideas. John Carson thinks the best one is basically he's talking about Israel. And you know, Israel's talked about as God's firstborn son, or Israel as the son of God. And so it's that kind of family of words, sort of firstborn son, son of gods, gods. It's basically what how God talks about his people. Okay. Now, if that's the case, then what Jesus is doing, Jesus isn't really making a comment about himself at this point. He's not trying to prove that he is God or that he is God's son. Really, what he's trying to do is call out the opposition, because people are picking up stones to stone him. And these are the false shepherds. These are people who do not know God and have made ruin of the people of God, who have trampled over them. And so what he's doing here is basically he's just saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Because basically, if I can kind of paraphrase it, they're calling Jesus out because he says he's the son of God. And Jesus says, well, what about Psalm 82? Talks there about the son of God. So what's your problem? It's legitimate to be called the son of God because God himself calls Israel gods. So it's that kind of thing. It's a little bit reminiscent of John 3 in Nicodemus, you know, where Nicodemus is one of Israel's leaders, but hasn't got a clue who Jesus is or what he's doing. And Jesus calls him out and says, you're one of Israel's leaders, but you don't know the scriptures. Okay, so this really is Jesus is recognizing the opposition, and he is basically saying that you don't know your stuff. How can you call me out as the son of God when God can address Israel as God or sons of the Most High, that sort of thing? So in many ways, he's revealing the and it goes back to this idea that he is the good shepherd in contrast to the hired hand or the thief or the robber or the wolf. And these leaders are keeping the good shepherd from the people. They want to rule over the shepherd, the sheep, for their own purposes. And he's really trying to expose them as those who just don't know the scriptures. So it's that sort of thing. To be fair, it's not that easy. And by all means, come back to me if you just want to clarify anything. But I think that is what's going on. So it's less about Jesus revealing who he is. But here it's more about calling out the leaders because they don't know the scriptures. Okay, let's go back to Joel's question. If you have time, could you possibly clarify what it means to hear the shepherd's voice? Well, interesting. Well, I mean, I guess at one level you could just kind of, I'd be tempted just to jump to a general thing, and to hear the shepherd's voice is to believe what Jesus says, believe that he is the son and God is his father, and that he has come to lay down his life to give eternal life to his sheep. In other words, first and foremost, the will of God for us is that we believe his son, and it's to listen to what he is saying. But I think it's just interesting. I think John 10, going back to this theme of assurance, because it's a very, very encouraging passage, John chapter 10. It's not really a challenge so much to listen to the shepherd, So, you know, that's a fair chat. I know that's what we, that's the direction we want to be going in. But rather, what we've got is this setup where you've got the sheep, you've got these false shepherds that we saw in Ezekiel 34, and they are abusing the sheep and leading to their ruin. And God won't tolerate that because they are his sheep. They belong to him. And therefore, he is going to remove the false shepherds and install his shepherd, this Davidic servant, this Christ, Jesus. And he will be their shepherd and they will listen to him because they are his sheep. So it's really explaining it's that sort of contrast. And they will listen to him because they are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son. And therefore the Son he will save them. They will be in his flock and they will listen to him, and no one can snatch him out of his hand. So really, at this point, I take it that this language of listening to the shepherd is, it's a contrast to no longer being under the sort of the jurisdiction of these false shepherds who are misrepresenting God and causing ruin to the people of God. But there's this promise, this fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, that God's shepherd has now come and his sheep will listen to him. So that's kind of what's going on. So hopefully that helps. Okay, I think I said enough for now. So let me leave it there.